open our Bibles to Romans 13. If we did have a bulletin today, you'd have a sermon title, but what it is obligations toward God. And we're going to get past this section on the governing authorities today. I didn't intend to spend three Sundays dealing with this passage, but it's kind of turning out that way. But we're also going to get into the next section, which will take us down into verses 8, 9, and 10. There's two obligations here I want to spend a little time with today, obligations Christians have toward God. One is to obey conscience out of a respect for God, and we're going to talk a little bit about the conscience today. And the second is to love each other as He has told us to do. So let me begin by reading the passages, again, verses 1 through 7, dealing with governing authorities. And then we'll add to that today verses 8, 9, and 10, where we get into this obligation of love. Let each person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let me just go over a few basic points about the governing authorities again and the teaching we have concerning that. We have those terms that are used, governing authorities, rulers, avenger, and then the two rather surprising terms that they're talking about civil authority, people in government, who are called servants of God and even called ministers of God. That's a term that, if you see, look at verse 6 there, you'll see that we must pay taxes. The authorities are ministers of God. And we're used to thinking of ministers in the church, ministers of God in the church. Of course, if we, some systems of government might have a prime minister, but here we're talking about people in civil government who are ministers of God. And here are those key phrases that are so important here. In verse 1, they exist because they have been instituted by God. And then in verse 2, what God has appointed, or whom God has appointed. I mean, we're talking about people, presidents, governors, mayors, judges, all persons in authority in civil positions. They don't even probably realize that they're God's servants, God's ministers, and that they are in that position because God's appointed them to be there. Unless they're Christians, unless they read the scripture occasionally, it would never occur to them that they're there by God's appointment. Someday they'll know because they're going to be held accountable. When they appear before God, they will be held accountable for how they conducted themselves in that appointment. Now, of course, we live in a democracy and we vote and we elect people to these offices. And we are responsible to try to elect good people, ethical people, moral people, who also have abilities at leadership. Not everybody has those kind of abilities. And we play a part in this, but God is sovereign over who is in these positions. I guess we could put it this way, God has the final vote. That doesn't mean our efforts in trying to elect people, or maybe even to get elected, if you're in politics, it's not unimportant, it's very important, but ultimately, God is sovereign over this rulership. And we may be befuddled at times by the persons that get into these offices or positions. But God has His own purpose and reason for who is a governing authority. And as we see in the text here, we have to support these people. We have to pay taxes to support God's ministers. In the church, as I said last week, we support God's ministers out of our tithes and our offerings, and it's voluntarily done. Doesn't work that way, however, with the governing authorities. We support them by our taxes, and it's not voluntary. We pay our taxes because we have to. But we should want to, perhaps, because we are supporting God's ministers in this realm. And our responsibility to them, it is obedience. To obey the laws that are set forth, those who enforce them, except with this one exception, of course, we must obey God rather than men. Remember the passage in Acts 5, verse 29, where the apostles have been told by the Lord to preach the gospel. The Jewish authorities have said, don't preach the gospel. Peter made it clear. When there's that conflict of interest, we must obey God rather than men, which might lead us to civil disobedience and the consequences of that, but still, that's a part of our responsibility. Now, this is review, but what is the purpose for these governing authorities? And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, that I pointed this out last time, but there's such a fine note in that Bible, in this section, Christians and civil government. I'll just read the first sentence again. Here's the purpose of these governing authorities. Civil government is a means ordained by God for ruling and maintaining order in communities. That's good, right? We need that. We don't want anarchy. We need order in communities. And if we should ask, well, how would we define communities here? Well, the nation is a community, so it has governing authorities. It's a rather large community, but it is such. The state is a community, and the county is a community. The cities are communities, and you can even take these principles here down into the workplace. God has appointed that there will be civil authorities. It is a good purpose. In fact, didn't we read here that these persons have been appointed for our good? It is for our good. And this is a part of what we call common grace. Of course, there are other authorities that God has appointed. Parents in the home. Church leaders in the church. But in the secular realm, in civil government, God has appointed, and it's a good purpose that He has appointed these persons. What are they supposed to do? Well, of course, they are to help maintain order in communities so we can have an ordered life. They are to punish wrongdoers. It's clear from the text they're to do that. And again, I guess this is just something I just feel is important from the text. Our criminal justice system is, in our country, would like to rehabilitate all the criminals. Sounds good. That's not in the text. It doesn't say that in the text. That's God expects them to do that, expects them to punish evildoers. And I do think that there is a support right here and elsewhere for what we call capital punishment. Does not bear the sword for nothing. The expositors will point out that that's an implication of that. Genesis 9, we went over that last week. We won't go over it again, but there's one of the strongest cases in the Scripture that God does require, expect of our leaders that they will enforce that. It's a very unpopular concept in our society, but it's still scriptural. All right, let's go to verse 5 now. Now we're going to kind of move ahead to some things that we'll look at that we didn't look at last week. If you look at verse 5, you will see two reasons given as to why we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I'll read verse 5. It says, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The first reason we must be in subjection to the governing authorities is to avoid wrath. What says here is God's wrath. And the second reason is for sake of conscience. Let's explore those just a little bit. And the first thing I want to point out here is that the English Standard Version, which I'm using, and I think is an excellent translation of Scripture, it has taken a bit of a liberty here to say that we must be subject to these authorities to avoid God's wrath. If you have another translation, it might not say that. It might say, as the New American Standard Bible says, not only because of wrath. And I'm not going to fault the English Standard Version here because I think they interpret it correctly. But the question could be asked, whose wrath are we talking about here that we need to obey so that we can avoid the wrath? Is it the governing authority's wrath or is it God's wrath? Well, it's really not the ruler's wrath that Paul has in mind here. It is God's wrath. That's why we must obey so that we do not suffer God's wrath. Here's what we need to understand. This is what we're talking about. I'm going to make a point from this in a little bit here. God's wrath is mediated through the public servant. In other words, if you are driving down Highway 47 too fast, speeding is what we call it, and you get stopped by the police officer or the sheriff's patrol, and you get a ticket, in a sense, you're answering to God for that ticket. This person who has stopped you and ticketed you, and then the judge who's going to make you pay a fine, is God's avenger. The term is in the text. So we probably would think, well, this governing authority is, you know, it's his wrath I'm experiencing because I got to pay this ticket or pay the penalty here. No, Paul would say it's God's wrath being mediated to you through his appointed public servant. And the reason I want to point that out is it is a reminder here, I think, of how much God cares about righteousness and justice. And if you look for it in the Old Testament and look for it in the New Testament, you'll see it over and over and over again. How many verses there are that speaks of the fact God loves righteousness and justice. He is a God of righteousness and justice, and he cares much about it. And I think that I could say this, that we hardly begin to see it, even if we are serious Bible students. And frankly, because of our continued fallen nature, our sinfulness that still remains within us, even as Christians, we hardly perhaps begin to appreciate justice and righteousness as much as God does. And let me suggest this, that when wrongdoers are punished, we are seeing a very small glimpse of the final judgment, what that's all about. In fact, I was thinking this week that probably there are only two places where absolute and perfect justice prevails, unless it's something where God just intervenes in history. But one place we can count on that there will be absolute and perfect justice is the final judgment, where we read in Romans 2:6 and we read in Revelation 20 verse 12, God will judge according to their deeds. And God, who is perfect in wisdom and perfect in knowledge, that will be a perfect judgment, because God knows and knows how to handle it in the most minute way. So one of the places we can count on absolute and perfect judgment to prevail is the final judgment. The other is the cross of Christ. We understand that when Jesus died on that cross, He died and He made a perfect sacrifice for our sins. As one of our songs says, Jesus paid it all. Nothing was left out. The punishment that Christ took on the cross was absolutely perfect, so that He made a full accomplishment of atonement for us. All other judgments are probably somewhat at least tainted by human sinfulness, and even very good public servants and governing authorities who try to do the very, very best they can to be fair to the law don't always get it just right, but it is necessary as well. So we must obey the governing authorities to avoid the wrath of God that is mediated to us through the public servant. The second reason here, and this is the one I kind of want to emphasize here, is for the sake of conscience. What does that mean, that we must obey governing authorities for the sake of conscience? And I think it's this, that as Christians, we need to recognize, we should recognize the need of obedience here out of a sense of obligation toward our God. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and therefore to do anything out of conscience or for conscience sake is to do it from a sense of obligation to God. That's what I think it does mean, that we would obey because God has told us to obey, and we have a conscience that says, I want to do what God wants me to do. I feel an obligation unto that. I mean, there are all kinds of reasons why we could be obedient to governing authorities that make a lot of sense. You know, you could obey the speed limit because you don't want that ticket. That's a good reason to obey it. You could pay your taxes because you don't want to go to prison. Very good reason. But there's an even better reason. It's because you feel a sense of obligation that God's told you to not do this or to do this, and you want to do what pleases God. That ought to be the motivation for any believer in Christ. And I'd like to have us look at another passage of Scripture, but if you'll just kind of keep your finger here on this fifth verse of Romans 13 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you a couple of verses that we could kind of cross-reference here. And Russell read this passage to us last week. Let me read 1 Peter 2 verse 13 and see how very similar Peter's words are to Paul's here. 1 Peter 2:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, let me get in the right chapter here. That was chapter 1 verse 13. All right, here it is. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. I'm going to change that volume just a little bit. Very similar language here by both of these biblical writers. And if you put this together, we must, according to Paul, be subject for the sake of conscience. And Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake. It's that sense of obligation that is in view here. Paul, if you read Paul's writings, you might, if you look for it, you might notice he says quite a bit about conscience. He mentions his own conscience a lot. It was very active in him. Look at Acts chapter 23, something Paul said about himself here. Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And then if you'll skip over to chapter 24 of Acts, verse 16, it says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And there's numerous other passages too that if you get a concordance, you could find where those are, showing Paul's concern for his own conscience. Let me just mention a little bit more about this matter. Paul mentions conscience three times in the book of Romans. This passage that we're seeing here, chapter 13, verse 5. In chapter 9, if you'll turn back to that, we saw something about his conscience. Romans 9:1, his concern for his lost Jewish brethren, says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. But the most significant statement he made about conscience is found in Romans 2. And it was a long time ago when we looked at this passage, but I'd like to have you turn back to it right now. Because what Paul says about conscience here is so important for us to understand our own conscience. Let me read Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, and so on. Now, let me remind you of the context here, what Paul says here. He's in chapter 1, he has spoken of the guilt of the Gentile world before God, that they have the creation, and the creation bears witness to so much knowledge of God, and yet they're suppressing it. They don't want that knowledge, and yet they're responsible before God because they don't worship Him as God, they don't honor Him as God, they don't give thanks as they should. Now in chapter 2, he's turned to the Jews who are also guilty before God, but they have something that the Gentiles didn't have. They have the law. They have the Ten Commandments, is what it essentially boils down to here. They have the Scriptures, and this is what the Gentiles didn't have. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the law that is in a written form. But they did have the law in a certain sense because they had a certain moral awareness that every person has of right and wrong. And it tells us, of course, some of the same things that the Ten Commandments tell us. And that's what he's referring to in verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. You don't have to have the Ten Commandments to know that murder is wrong. Everybody knows this. It's written on their heart by God. You don't have to have the Eighth Commandment to tell you it's wrong to steal. Theft is wrong. Everybody knows this. It's written on their hearts. And that's what this is. We call it natural law. That the work of the law is written on their hearts. So, how this works is we all have this moral awareness. And it's good also we have the Ten Commandments where it's more objectively stated in written form. But everybody has a moral awareness of right and wrong. Conscience, he says, their conscience bears witness. This conscience is a part of us that critiques this moral awareness. It critiques us as to whether we are doing what we know we should do, or whether we are doing what we know we shouldn't do. That's conscience. Moral awareness is in every person. Conscience critiques our performance, and conscience also gives us a sense that we deserve punishment when we are violating this conscience or this moral awareness. That's why this is a really significant passage here. It just gives us a valuable insight into conscience. We should be thankful that God has given us conscience. Now, conscience can be seared. Scripture speaks of that. People can so violate their conscience that they just don't really, it doesn't work like it should. Or, conscience can be misinformed. We can think that certain things are wrong when God hasn't said they're wrong. We all have a background. We were raised by our parents. We have a certain upbringing. We're part of a certain culture. And here's the final thing I want to say about this. As Christians, we need to educate our consciences, and we do that by reading the Word of God. We need to read the Scriptures, meditate upon the Scriptures, and find out what it is God says is right and wrong. That's what counts. And we're going to get to that kind of a subject here in chapter 14, where we're going to get to where Paul's going to deal with the debatable things. Because you're probably aware not all Christians agree on certain practices and things as to whether it's right or wrong. And Paul's going to deal with that. Part of this very practical section of Romans. But here's the thing I just want to kind of leave us with here. We do what we do out of sake of conscience because we want to please God, but we need to train our consciences, educate our consciences by reading Scripture and find out there truly what it is God expects of us and make sure that we're our idea of right and wrong are exactly what God says they should be. Excuse my throat's kind of bothering me a little bit here. Finally, let's just finish this part here. The part about taxes. Paul says in Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And I'm not going to try to explain the different Greek words here for taxes and revenue, but let me just say we're all familiar with there's a lot of different taxes out there. And a lot of us think that we're overtaxed and we have to pay too many taxes, but you know it really comes down to this. You've got to pay your taxes. And again, as I said last week, this should help us to pay our taxes. When you pay your taxes, you are supporting God's ministers in the secular civil realm. And in a sense, you're worshiping God when you pay your taxes. He tells us to do it, and that's reason to do it, and it's very helpful to look at it that way. And that's the biblical way to look at it. Let's go on just a little bit. I said we were going to get into this next section. I want to at least scratch the surface with it. Look at verse 8, and I think you can see the connection, how Paul moves from one to the next here, because he's talking about owing people something, and you can owe taxes, or you can owe respect to people that should be respected, or honor to whom honor is due. Like, you know, honor to the office of that governing authority. Then he moves to this, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let me just at least start with this today, this teaching on love, and ultimately we'll look at love and law. Some people have misunderstood what Paul wrote here, because he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. So some people have looked at that and gotten a little too literal about it, and they say, well, guys, Paul says, I'm not to owe anyone anything. That means I should never take out a loan. I should never borrow any money, because if I do that, I owe somebody something. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And, of course, needless to say, a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, have gotten themselves into a whole lot of trouble by borrowing money they shouldn't have borrowed, and they didn't maybe just spend it on things they didn't really need. And that's, we can take that up later, but should we reason this way? Well, I'm buying a home. I have a 30-year mortgage here. That's a loan. Maybe that's wrong. I shouldn't be borrowing money to buy a home. Or I've got 60 payments here on a car that I'm buying. That's a loan. And God says, Paul says, owe no one anything. Well, obviously, hopefully we can see that this is a fallacious way of thinking here. And I can give you some verses next time that speaks about the fact it's proper to loan money, and so it must be proper to borrow money. Here's the thing. If you have a 30-year mortgage or a 15-year mortgage on your house, you're going to someday, if you keep up the payments, come to the end of that. And finally you'll get to the point you don't have to make any more payments. Or if you're buying a car and you have 60 months of payments, and you make 60 payments, finally, you'll come to the point where you don't have to make another payment on that car after making 60 payments, and hopefully it's not worn out by then. But here's Paul's point. You'll never get to the point where you don't owe it to love another person. That's a kind of an obligation that doesn't end ever. Love is an obligation that doesn't have a terminus point. A husband can't say to his wife, well, I've been married to her for 30 years now, for 60 months, and that's enough. I'm done. No. Doesn't work that way. You see Paul's point here? You see why he said what he said and how he put it. Loving other people is something that it doesn't end. There isn't a terminus point. It goes on. So we want to get into this, and we want to get into this matter of law and love. And that's another point that some people have somehow been able to divorce the two, to say, well, I'm under this law of love, so I don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. That's baloney. That's totally wrong thinking. And if we truly love people, we will be exercising that love within the statements of the Ten Commandments. So this is a very important passage as well, and we'll get into that next time. Just to remind you again that we're in this practical part of Romans, where we're, because of the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be different than the world. We live in the world, but we are to be transformed in our thinking. And this is the transformed thinking that we need to have according to God's will and word. Father, we thank you for what Paul has written here for us today. Pray, Father, that as we go through the coming week, that we will be able to apply it to our lives, that we might meet our obligations, our obligation of conscience towards you, and the obligation of love. Many obligations that we have as Christians, but Father, we can joyfully fulfill them because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.